the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Hello. Nice to see you. My name is Simon Richards. I'm going to be taking us through the next in our series called Strangers in a Strange Land. And we are going to be taking a look tonight at the topic of gay marriage, and in particular, a Christian response to gay marriage, and even more particular, this Christian's response to gay marriage. So I'm speaking from my own perspective, okay? So let's pray again before we start. Thank you, Father, that you've given us Jesus, that blessed one. Thank you that he is full of grace and full of truth. I pray, might he be pleased by what I say now. And I pray that we all might be built up to know you better and to speak for you more clearly and to love you more dearly. In Jesus' name, amen. So have a listen to this. See what you think about this. We do not preach that people must change their sexual orientation in order to follow Jesus. Instead, we invite all people to change their spiritual orientation toward God and their fellow human beings. When we all do this, we will submit our humanness in all its wonder and flaws to God and his way of living as revealed in the teachings of Jesus in the Bible. To be gay or straight is still to be a wonderful image bearer of God, yet to be so in an imperfect, broken, and often hurting way, just like all of us. We seek to embrace and challenge all people in their sexual purity, but this is not a message for any one classification of human beings, but for all of us. That's from a statement made by a church called The Meeting House there in Ontario, Canada. I want to start and close my sermon by reading that to you. So we're taking a look tonight at our series, Strangers in a Strange Land. The phrase, Strangers in a Strange Land, comes from the book of Exodus, where Moses says, I've become a foreigner in a foreign land. And the idea there expresses that the world around him was not his home. He felt out of sync with it. The world that he lived in had very different traditions and priorities and values from his own. Now today, many of us as committed Christians will maybe feel somewhat similar. You might feel, as you're out there in the world, as a bit of a stranger in a strange land. Well, the good news of Jesus has interacted with plenty of strange lands over all of history and throughout the globe, so it's not a new thing. We can have confidence that the good news of Jesus is absolutely timeless and therefore, for us right now, absolutely timely. The good news of Jesus always has something to say to the culture around us. And over these 3 weeks, we're taking a look at three quite niche issues. We looked last week at pornography, and the talks are available online, so do have a listen. This week, we're taking a look at gay marriage, and next week, we're taking a look at assisted suicide. I think Christianity has something to say to those niche issues, but also to the wider culture in which those are working and operating. So, can you recall last week we talked about some of the four big cultural values at work in 21st century Western culture? Can someone shout out some of those for me? Autonomy, that was one. Fantastic. We've got one. They were autonomy, rationality, consent, and egalitarianism. We might want to add to that. We could add to it toleration, perhaps, and also moral relativism. So we've got some nice big words there. But no one falls in love with a list. No one falls in love with a list. They fall in love with a story. So let me tell you a story and see if this sounds familiar. See if this sounds like what our culture is after. So listen to the story. Once upon a time, the vast majority of people suffered in societies and social institutions that were unjust and oppressive. These traditional societies were reprehensible because of their deep-rooted inequality. But the noble aspiration for autonomy and prosperity struggled against the forces of misery and oppression. The struggle for the good of society, in which individuals are equal and free to pursue their self-defined happiness, is the one mission that's worth truly dedicating your life to. That's the story that our culture is in love with. And we can have confidence that Christianity has something to say to it. We're going to be thinking about the topic of gay marriage tonight, and I have a feeling that we'll be challenged in perhaps one of two possible ways. In fact, I hope it's both. So we've heard from the book of Ephesians that we're to be speaking the truth in love. And I think as we hit this topic tonight, we'll encounter two challenges. The first, our love for truth will be challenged. And the second, our true love will be challenged. And that's certainly been the case as I've been having a look and thinking about this in the weeks and months just gone. Well, Christianity always has something to say to culture. And I'd like us to open the Bibles and have a read together. Could you pick out 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 22 to 25? I'm really kind, and I've put it on the screen for you as well, but it feels good to get the Bible out, doesn't it, and read along. So let me read some of that to you. I'll go from 20. Where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The apostles, when they went out with the good news, they interacted with a couple of cultures straight away, Greeks and Jews, Greek culture and Jewish culture. Now, Jews demanded signs. They were looking for wonders, miracles, displays of power. You can see that in verse 22. Yet Paul had a message that conflicted against that. It confronted that. Paul preached Christ crucified, which was a stumbling block to Jews. It actually got in the way. The weakness of the cross was a barrier to belief for that culture. It didn't look like a sign. It didn't look like a wonder. It didn't look like a miracle. It looked weak. But to those whom God has called, Christ is the power of God. Christ crucified is the true sign of power. The true wonder, the true miracle, the true display of God's power. So Paul's message, that one message of Christ crucified, both confronts the culture around him and it deeply, deeply connects the culture around him as well. And this exact same was true, likewise, for the Greeks. What were they looking for? Have a look in verse 22. The Greeks, they were looking for wisdom, philosophy, ideas, intellect. That's what they wanted. Yet Paul preaches Christ crucified, and that looks like foolishness. That looks like a bad idea. That doesn't work. The foolishness of the cross was a barrier to belief for that culture. And yet, to those whom God has called, Christ is the wisdom of God as well. It deeply connects with what that culture was after too. Christ crucified was true wisdom, true philosophy, a true good idea, true intellect. So that one culture of the Jews that desired signs, wonders, miracles, power, and what it got was Christ, the power of God. True power was seen in the crucified Christ. And then the Greek culture, what was that after? That was after ideas, philosophy, wisdom. And they got that. Well, Christ, he's the wisdom of God. He's true wisdom. So the good news of Jesus, it both confronts and deeply connects with the culture around us. Why am I saying all that? Well, I think that the gospel connects with our culture as well. So we said one of those key values from last week was autonomy, being an individual, being on your own. So the culture around us, how is that confronted by the gospel? Well, folks desire individualism. They desire freedom. But Jesus says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. The freedom you desired was really actually a slavery. God owns the world. He runs it, not you. Christ crucified implicates you. It's not this abstract event. It demands a response. So that's the way in which it might confront it. But how does it connect with it? How does it connect with the culture? Well, folks desire autonomy, to be an individual. Well, you desire this radical individualism. You desire freedom. True freedom is found in Christ. True freedom is found in the gospel that sets people free. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. So our culture needs to know that true freedom, true autonomy, true individualism, true liberty is actually found in Jesus, not in going it alone. So our culture's slogan could pretty much be summarized like this. Be yourself. Be yourself. You could pretty much summarize all of what folks are after by saying, people want you to be yourself. They have this genuine desire for you to be yourself. And that's both meets its confrontation and deep connection in what Jesus has to say. So God really does desire you to be the real you. He does want you to be true to yourself, but the you that he's talking about there is the you that you are by grace, not by nature. He does desire us to be ourselves, but the ourselves he wants us to be is that by grace, not by nature. So I think we can be confident as we go to the culture around us that Christianity has something to say to those deep values. Well, I wonder, has anyone ever asked you about gay marriage? Has anyone ever asked you? Some friends and colleagues have asked me. In fact, in a couple of different cases, it's been the very first thing that they've asked me about my faith. What do you think about gay marriage? Well, just in the past few weeks, we've seen Christians once again engaging with this topic in the public sphere. And I was writing about Tim Farron last week when suddenly the news feed popped up that he'd resigned, so he was kind of already on my mind. If you'd followed some of the ups and downs of the general election campaign, you'd have seen that Tim was asked on multiple occasions, do you think gay sex is a sin? Now, prior to that, most political leaders had been asked questions about what their view was on gay marriage. So there was originally the question, what do you think about gay marriage? But now that seems to have morphed and changed and moved on a bit. And so folks were then asking Tim, what do you think about gay sex? And I wonder if you can spot there some of those big cultural values that are at play: autonomy, radical individualism, toleration, in some of the change in discourse from asking a political leader about what he thought about this political institution, marriage, to asking him, what are your personal beliefs on gay sex? Well, the question wasn't regarding Tim's views of gay marriage in society, its role or implementation, because those have largely been settled in a big political sense. Those have been settled. Nor was it even regarding how his Christian belief influenced his view of gay marriage in civil society. Nor was it asking about gay marriage within the church, even. It was actually very different in nature. The questioner wants to get into Tim's Christian beliefs and know whether he believed that gay sex is a sin. There was no legal, civil, or public aspect to it at all. He wanted to get to Tim, inside Tim's head. What do you think, Tim, about this question? And it seems to me that our radically individualistic culture won't be content with the concept of someone accepting but not agreeing. It cannot be content with someone's acceptance and tolerance of people who differ sharply on personal beliefs. I don't actually think it's overreacting for this in this case to say that the tolerance culture out there wanted to get inside Tim's head and make sure and ask the question, are you sound? Are you okay? Do you deep down agree with the values of autonomy, rationality, egalitarianism, consent? But maybe it goes a little bit further too. I think if pressed, that question's going somewhere else. It's driving somewhere different, which is, do you think this is a good way to live? Tim, will you join the applause and the cheers and the whooping that gay sex, gay marriage, gay relationships are a good thing, a way to flourish in society? Well, that was where we've seen Tim now say resign and say to be a political leader, especially of a progressive liberal party in 2017, and to live as a committed Christian, to hold faithfully to the Bible's teaching, has not felt possible for me. Well, let's take a look at what Jesus might do in response to ethical questions. This was someone coming to Tim and posing an ethical question. What was Jesus's reaction to ethical questions? He's asked a big, big question in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. Some Pharisees come to Jesus and they test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus is being asked a question about marriage, and we can see here how he's going to respond to an ethical question. Now, rather than looking at the what he particularly says here, I want us to take a look at first how he answers the question. What's he going to draw on to answer this question? And he replies with this. Haven't you read, he replied. Jesus is asked an ethical question, and his response is, haven't you read? His first response is to point to the scriptures. He's referencing the Bible. Haven't you read? Here we're able to see the incredibly high regard that Jesus has for the Old Testament, and in particular for Genesis. In the area of ethics, Jesus is happy making arguments from creation, and he quotes two Old Testament passages. Let's watch what he does. He quotes Genesis 1 and verse 27 that says that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And then he quotes and does something perhaps even more spectacular. He then goes to Genesis 2:24 For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's drawing on Genesis to answer an immediate ethical question. And I wanted us to spot how Jesus uses the Bible. How Jesus uses the Bible. In the first part, he says, "Haven't you read?" And he quotes a bit from the Old Testament. In the second part, he takes Genesis 2:24 and puts those words, which are from the narrative of Genesis, they're not God's direct speech, they're a narrative comment in Genesis. He takes those and he says of them, "God said." So take a look at verse 4. He replied that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. That's a quote from Genesis 1:27. And then, "and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." So he's saying the Creator said those words from Genesis 2:24. And as you look at them, those are words from the narrative in Genesis 2:24. They're not God's direct speech, like "let there be light" or anything like that. They're from the narrative. And when Jesus quotes them, he quotes the Old Testament as God-breathed scripture. When he picks out any verse in the Old Testament, he can say of it, "God says." So Jesus doesn't quote scripture just to answer an ethical question. He then interprets it too, because just quoting verses is never going to get that far. He then adds his emphasis onto those quotes. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let no one separate. That's Jesus' interpretation. So if we go to the Bible believing that this is what God says, then we'll find the following outline for marriage, I think, within its pages. Let me read some of this to you. Hopefully this should sound familiar. God intended marriage as a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. Marriage isn't simply a human arrangement, but something sacred in God's eyes. God himself joins a man and a woman together as one flesh. God uses marriage as the image of uniting himself with his people. And this understanding prohibits all forms of sexual activity outside the marriage bond, outside of marriage. And that Christian view of marriage, that doesn't just come from one or two texts. That's the whole sweep of the story from beginning to end. You can, in fact, view the whole of the Bible as a story between two weddings, between Adam and Eve in the very beginning and God and his people at the very end. So its view is drawn from a variety of different places and from the whole grand sweep of the Bible. And we'll quite honestly, that leaves no room for gay marriage in any Christian sense. That's the outcome, isn't it? It leaves no room for gay marriage in any Christian sense. While the discussion then, why is this a hot topic? Why are Christians perhaps tempted to redraft on this one? Well, I think it's not that the Bible isn't clear, but that it appears unrealistic. That seems to be where the problem lies. It's clear what the Bible is saying, but it just doesn't seem doable. This just doesn't seem possible. It doesn't seem plausible. Only once folks have decided that what the Bible is saying is completely unrealistic and implausible, then do we start going searching for new interpretations. The problem with the Bible's message on sexuality and marriage being apparently unrealistic has been termed the plausibility problem by the author Ed Shaw. And I think this is where things get really, really exciting, if they haven't been exciting so far. This is where they get exciting. This is where the 21st century church gets a wake-up call to thoroughgoing discipleship and a desire for maturity in Christ. Everyone gets a wake-up call regardless of his or her orientation. I think over the years, it probably sounds like the Christian response to gay marriage has been no and thou shalt not. We've been quite happy confronting culture, but very poor at connecting with culture, telling a better story, telling a story about life, freedom, life to the full in Jesus. We've been quite happy confronting, but really, really rubbish at connecting and connecting deeply. Where is the spoken and lived out positive vision of the life-giving message of Jesus for broken people, regardless of their sexual orientation? So on this particular issue, I think we might need to remind ourselves that Jesus came to bring life, not death. That he came to bring life to the full. We need to rediscover that the Bible clearly portrays a fruitful, life-giving way to live, and it produces a positive vision for the single, same-sex attracted believer. A vision that the modern church is often a little bit out of touch with. So as with most things, as with everything in fact, Jesus hasn't got it wrong, we have. So in this, I think we'll all be called to repentance for ways which we've unintentionally made Jesus' way sound like a bad deal, rather than the best way to live and a life-giving way to live. And a question we might want to ask ourselves is the good news really good news for all people, for all people? So Ed Shaw, in his book, The Plausibility Problem, runs through a couple of myths or missteps that we make when we come to church culture, really. And he highlights some of these. And these are what makes the Bible's message on marriage and sexuality seem implausible. This is what makes it seem implausible. So first up, your identity is your sexuality. What I most want to avoid is any other identity that might attempt to displace my fundamental identity as a Christian, for the thing that defines me most in life is not my sexuality, but my status in Christ as a child of God. That's a quote from Ed Shaw. So if I stood at the front and told you my name's Simon, I'm a heterosexual, you don't actually know a great deal about me. That's not my primary identity. My name's Simon, I'm a Christian, would be a better way to start. So let's make sure that Christian is the first word that people are hearing. My sexuality is not my identity. There's a whole load more to me than that. And that would be true for the same-sex attracted Christian believer as much as it would be true for me. So your identity is not your sexuality. He then makes the point that another misstep, another myth, is that family is mum, dad, and 2.4 children. This sounds like an odd thing to say on Father's Day, actually. Another quote from him. One of the most radical changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament seems to be that the biological family matters much less than it used to in the Old Testament. Having a wife and children was seen as a sign of God's blessing, Psalm 128. In the New Testament, it's notable that the stress is now on growing the church, on brothers and sisters, church family. It's two big figures, Jesus and Paul, were both single. That's a quote from Ed Shaw again. So the impression that we unintentionally give is that the church is made up of biological families, and that unless you are part of one of these conveniently shaped building blocks, you won't ever fit in. True family is brothers and sisters in Christ. It is church, and we often do ourselves down and limit family to 15 to 20 minutes over tea and coffee after the service. Perhaps there's more to Christian family than we've given a chance. He has some other myths as well. If you're born gay, it can't be wrong to be gay. He says, one of the central truths of the Bible is that we're naturally sinners from birth. That's true of a variety of different traits, including orientation. So being born same-sex attracted, yet being reproached for acting on it, is not a problem in the Bible's pages. Since the fall, the Bible maintains that sin affects every part of us because we have a sinful genetic inheritance. And yet, one of the glories of being human, being created in the image of God, is being treated by our Creator God as responsible for what we think, say, and do. He has other myths or missteps that we make. And I'm trying to kind of whet your appetite to take a look at the book, really, because I really think it holds such useful stuff if we're to be an engaging, welcoming, gay-friendly church over the years to come. If it makes you happy, it must be right. That's another myth. Sex is where true intimacy is found. That's another myth. Men and women are equal and interchangeable. The distinction and the difference between men and women matters not at all. That's a myth. Godliness is heterosexuality. I think that's a funny one. That's a myth too, obviously. Sexual purity, Ed Shaw says, is a subsection of godliness, not the definition of it. And he has this to say as well, which I think is really helpful. The end of a holy life is to be Christ-like. When it comes to sexual holiness, however, the end is often misperceived as a life station, heterosexual marriage, instead of a quality of life, becoming like Christ. Another myth, celibacy is bad for you. And another myth, suffering is to be avoided. So Ed Shaw's book, I think, would work as a suitable manifesto for what church looks like to be an engaging, welcoming place in which the good news really is for all. So where am I coming from as I hopefully speedily wrap up? So just so you know, that there are generally speaking three broad perspectives out there and responses to gay marriage. They roughly look like fully affirming, fully rejecting, and a welcoming but not affirming approach. And I think I myself stand in the middle there. My perspective would be that of someone who's welcoming but not affirming. We follow Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's come from the Father full of grace and truth. I'd want us to be the type of church that knows and speaks of that same Jesus. That'll be characterized by biblical rigor, and a thoroughly welcoming embrace. We want to be honest and uncompromising in our call to all Christians to follow Jesus as not just their Savior, but their Lord. And we know, and it's my experience, I hope it's yours too, that people come to Christ in so many different ways, so many exciting different ways. So things could get a little bit messy. At different stages of spiritual understanding, background, life story, whatever it may be. But we want to be a place where all those who are curious about Jesus can come together. It's my opinion, probably, again, purely me, that we'll probably have to provide further clarity on this in the years ahead. We might need to put pen to paper such that both in the church and outside the church we have some clarity on what's believed on these things, because I was worrying and I was concerned that I can definitely imagine a scenario in the future. Wonderful gay couple come into the church, become Christians, follow Jesus, and suddenly are hit by the surprise of what the Bible has to say about sexuality. There's a need to be honest up front and clear, not that someone's asking for a change of orientation, but for sexual purity, and then working out what that's going to look like. We need to be a gay-friendly church. which will be able to provide that welcome for all, yet we want to be the type of church where the modern day heroes of faith are those single, same-sex attracted believers following Jesus and living life to the full. They will be the heroes of faith of our generation. And I want to close now with that statement from the Meeting House Church. Let me read it to you again and see how it sounds now. We do not preach that people must change their sexual orientation in order to follow Jesus. Instead, we invite all people to change their spiritual orientation toward God and their fellow human beings. When we all do this, we will submit our humanness in all its wonder and flaws to God and his way of living as revealed in the teachings of Jesus. To be gay or straight is still to be a wonderful image bearer of God. Yet to be so in imperfect, broken, and often hurting ways, just like everyone else. We seek to embrace and challenge all people in their sexual purity, but this is not a message for any one classification of human being. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. Pray as we go on in our service and go through to communion, you would take those words, remove what is unhelpful, drive home what has been helpful, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.